2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. And if you didn't get one of these yellow sheets as you came in, you might like to just raise your hand. Max, have you got any of those yellow sheets at the back? I know you're looking after about 10 things back there. If you didn't get a yellow sheet on the way in, can you raise your hand and we'll get one to you? Anyone need that? You all got that. Okay, cool. That's great. 2 Kings chapter 8, and the handout is there. We've been doing a series in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, called The Shepherds. And tonight is about human limitations. It's going to be quite convicting for us, but quite encouraging to remember that God meets us at our point of limitation. So there'll be two-pronged attack tonight. Okay, let's pray. Oh Lord, we want your word. We thirst for your word. We long to know your will for our lives in every detail. We long to walk with you. We long to be empowered by your spirit to walk with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us about areas of pride or any strong thoughts that would prevent us, any strongholds, Lord, that would prevent us entering into the full life of the Lord Jesus. Deal with us and help us to see your greatness so that we can rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A rather large and arrogant man, whom we'll call John, missed a train. The next train at his small station didn't stop unless there was at least six people at the station waiting to be picked up. So he sent a message to the conductor, "Stop the train for a large party." When the train pulled in the station and stopped, John got onto the train. The conductor got off, looked up and down the station and couldn't see anyone else. So he demanded from John, "Where are all the people?" And he said bluntly, "I am the large party." Some people are big in their own eyes and feel that everyone else must cater to them. I guess that bloke had big body and a big head too. We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. What about this little poem? A little seed lay in the ground and soon began to sprout. "Now which of all the flowers around shall I," it mused, "come out?" And the seed could be overheard to be talking and saying to itself, "Well, I don't want to be a rose, it has too many thorns. I don't want to be a lily, it has no colour. I don't want to be a violet, it's too small and close to the ground." The poem concludes with this verse about the fault-finding seed. "And so it criticised each flower, that supercilious seed, until it woke one summer hour and found itself a weed." That's right. Yep, pride is pretty ugly, and it makes us into something we don't want to be. A man who thinks highly of himself thinks little of Jesus Christ. A man who thinks much of Jesus Christ thinks little of himself. Aussies like to cut down the tall poppy because we don't like pride in others, but we fail to detect it in ourselves. We need to think soberly about ourselves. We need to humble ourselves before a mighty God. And we need to think much of Christ. And if there is ever a chapter to properly cut us down to size, it's 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings 8 gives four descriptions of our human limitations that will help us to think soberly about ourselves. As Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 instructs, "For I say to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or sensibly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith." The first description of our human limitations to counter our ever-present pride is, we don't really know the end of the story. We don't really know the end of the story. If you find yourself in a period of great blessing right now, you don't really know the end of the story. If you find yourself in a very dark valley and you can't even see the light at the end of the tunnel, you don't know the end of the story. Do you remember the Shunammite woman? She had a remarkable story. It began with caring for Elisha. Remember, she provided that little prophet's chamber for him. And in seeking to repay her, she was granted a son. That's good news. But the bad news is that the son died. But the good news is that Elisha raised him from the dead. But the bad news is that the land was about to go into 7 years of famine. The year is 893 BC, and we pick it up in chapter 8 and verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." And so the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now, this is a very different scenario to Naomi. Remember Naomi during the times of the Judges? She and her husband Elimelech had lost hope in the living God, and so they left Israel. But this woman of Shunem trusted the living God, and God was delivering her out of the land of Israel during a time of famine to take care of her in the land of the Philistines. 7 years of famine followed. For example, of this particular famine, 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 38 says, "And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land." That was this 7 year famine that is being spoken of here. Also, during that 7 year famine, Naaman came to visit Elisha. Remember that story? And Gehazi became leprous. During that 7 year of famine, Ben-Hadad surrounded Samaria and added further famine to an already struggling city. The years of famine have now come to an end around 886 BC. And we pick it up in verse 3. "It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for a house and for a land." Now, the famine was bad news. But the good news is that the Shunammite woman and her son survived the famine. But the bad news is that someone had occupied her land while she was gone. But the good news is that if she made claim for it before the 7 years were over, she could have the land restored to her. But the bad news is that she was going to have to appear before an unjust king to make the claim, and would he deal with her justly? But the good news is that God was orchestrating the circumstances in her favor. Verse 4. "Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done.'" Now, the king's motives in asking about the great things Elisha had done is not clear at all. Perhaps he was trying to find out the whereabouts of Elisha so he could deal with him. But the question is providential in terms of God's care. It is providential, and Gehazi, in response, speaks well of his master. We read in verse 5, "Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for a house and for a land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life.'" Now, that is not coincidence. That is God's providential care. It is God's mercy on a widow, for it seems that her husband had died during those 7 years of famine. Verse 6 continues, "And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, 'Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day she left the land until now.'" If anyone's story illustrates the point, it is hers. We just don't know the end of the story. It may appear bad, but be good for us. Or it may appear good and actually be bad for us. We tend to look at deaths and famines and loss of land as bad things. But the New Testament makes it clear that no matter how much bad comes into a Christian's life, that God is going to work that together for good. And you know very well the verse, Romans 8 and verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We don't know the end of the story, but God does. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, but God knows what will happen tomorrow and next week and next year, and over the next decade until the Lord Jesus Christ should come again. We are limited, but God is not. We just don't know the end of the story, and He does. Don't you think, if we don't know the end of the story, and He does, don't you think it would be wise to trust Him? I didn't get to see the wedding. I had a Bible study on that Friday night. Prince William and Kate Middleton, now Catherine, Duchess of Cambridge, certainly got the trappings right, one newspaper report says. It goes on to add, she was simply lovely, and he was understandably dazzled when she arrived at the altar. The looks between them during the wedding vows were poignant, hopeful, and inspiring. These moments supplied an example. This is how it should be, says the newspaper article. And the happy wedding news offered a temporary break for the world beset by storms, wars, earthquakes, unemployment, and financial crisis. William and Harry have grown up to be charming, handsome, and dashing. William, who isn't fond of the press, certainly understands the importance of putting on a good show. And the grand wedding had a fairy tale feel to it. Yet during the vows, you could sense that he and his bride understood there was something more here than making the public feel good. The look of love was more impressive than any of the pomp. Friday, the newspaper article ends, was a grand day for marriage. And knowing William's heritage, knowing where he's come from, we might comment, but sadly, that wedding may not be the end of the story. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. James chapter 4 and verse 13 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Why do we think prosperity is good when we don't know the end of the story? We don't know what that prosperity will do to us. I can think of some examples in our wider family where success has actually brought ruin in terms of spiritual things. Why do we think ill health is bad when it might be just the thing that we need to push us back onto the Lord? Brother and sister, trust Him. He knows the end of the story. The second description of our human limitations to sober us up is we don't really know our own heart. We don't really know our own heart. If we don't know the future, surely we know ourselves, but we use too much rationalization and cover-up to really know our own heart. And we're now going to read about a case in point. We pick it up at verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus. Stop there. Elisha's visit to Damascus was by God's appointment. You see, in counseling Elijah out of his depression some 10 years before, God had said to Elijah, I'm talking about Elijah, not Elisha. We're going to mention both their names this evening. When God was counseling Elijah out of his depression 10 years before, God had said to Elijah, now remember, Elijah, I am in control. That's basically what God said to him. But these are the actual words that God said in 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Now God there is, in context, is talking about the prophets of Baal. You think, Elijah, that the prophets of Baal have won, but Elijah, I am in control. And I will deal with them. They will not win. And the three servants that I am going to use to destroy these prophets of Baal are number one, Elisha the prophet. Number two, Hazael, king of Syria. And number three, Jehu, king of Israel. Now, Elijah, as he returned from that scene in the cave, Elijah had anointed Elisha. And then later on, as we followed the story, we saw how the mantle of Elijah fell on Elisha. Elijah had done the first part of the job, and Elisha, under Elijah's mantle, would do the rest of the job. He would complete it. God was in control. And it was God's appointment right now in the history of things for Elisha to anoint Hazael king of Syria. Verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. Now, Ben-Hadad has had a number of incidences with Elisha. It was only a few years before that Naaman, one of the major men in Ben-Hadad's army, had returned from Israel, healed of his leprosy. And later, the armies of Syria had not been able to thwart Elisha. And so there was a respect of Ben-Hadad for Elisha and for Elisha's God. And so we read in verse 8, and the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, went to meet Elisha, and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Your son is just a term of respect, recognizing Elisha's importance. And in answer, let me just comment on those 40 camels, first of all. You remember that Elisha didn't accept the gifts from Naaman. And just because 40 camel loads of produce came doesn't mean that he was going to accept these gifts either. Verse 10. And Elisha said to him, go and say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. So in answer to Hazael's question, will Ben-Hadad recover? Elisha answers, yes and no. The sickness is not terminal, but his life will be terminated. And Elisha knew who the murderer would be. Verse 11. Then he set, then he, Elisha, set his countenance in a stare until he, Hazael, was ashamed. And the man of God wept. That is, Elisha stared intently at Hazael as if Elisha was reading Hazael's mind. And the exposure was embarrassing to Hazael. He felt ashamed, and then Elisha wept. We might ask why. Well, that's answered in verse 12. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. And you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. Question. How could Hazael, his servant of the king, how could Hazael do all that as a mere servant? He was not a king, a lion-like personality, but he was a servant, a dog-like personality in the scheme of things. So we read in verse 13, so Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? Now, the word translated gross there is better translated great. Dogs can't do lions' jobs, Hazael is saying. I'm not the king, I'm a servant. I couldn't do all this that you're saying. But Hazael did not know his own heart. Hazael had never admitted the wickedness that was there. He had never sought victory over his own evil tendencies. He had ambitions, he had selfish ambitions. And like Gehazi, he was not going to stay a servant, but his ambitions were well hidden. He was an evil opportunist. He would stop at nothing to satisfy the lusts of his heart. So let's read verse 13 again. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, or what is your servant who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha, and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, He told me you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in the water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. No doubt he rationalized, well, Ben-Hadad was a weakened man through this sickness. Didn't Elisha say that I would be king? Didn't Elisha anoint me as king? Don't I deserve this break? Shouldn't I take this opportunity? Should I really stay a servant the rest of my life? And so murder became entirely justifiable. Hazael walked with no guilt or regret. He did not see the wickedness of his own heart. As Jeremiah points out to us in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God can. God sees the heart. We don't know our own heart, but God sees the heart. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." God knows us better than we know ourselves. And Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In the Blunder Book, Hirsch Goldberg tells of a new clerk who sent out a memo that said to all his colleagues, appealing for accuracy in written communication. Obviously, he'd seen errors in memos, and so he thought he should do the job of making sure this stopped. But when the memo was distributed, it had 9 errors in grammar, punctuation, and spelling. And when the memo fell into the hands of the press, he was very embarrassed, calling for accuracy, and his own memo had 9 errors in it. We better be careful that before we comment about others, we have examined our own hearts. Perhaps the command to examine our hearts is the most frequently repeated command in this church, because every time we have the Lord's table, we look at that command to examine our own hearts. So we better do it, lest we be found a hypocrite. Matthew 7 and verse 3 says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." We better examine ourselves, lest we be found to be straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. To know our own heart, we have to recognize when we're rationalizing or when we're otherwise covering our own sin, dodging the seriousness of our own sin. Perhaps knowing that God sees our heart will help us to stop rationalizing and dodging what's there and to get it right. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." The third description of our human limitations to cause us to turn to the Lord is we don't really know why we experience blessing. We don't really know why we experience blessing. We tend to think when things are going right that somehow we deserve that we're pleasing God when things are going right. But we don't really know why we're experiencing blessing. For example, church growth does not necessarily mean you are preaching the truth. Just think of all the cults. Most of the cults in the world at some time have grown, and yet they're not preaching the truth. There's apparent blessing, at least, but they're not pleasing God. And difficulties does not necessarily equate with sin. Jesus Christ was sinless, and yet he had all the difficulties that led up to and involved the cross. There is another example before us right now in this passage to show us we don't really know why we experience blessing. Verse 16. Verse 16. "Now, in the fifth year of Joram, who was also named Jehoram. Now in the fifth year of Joram or Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram or Joram, the same name, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king in Judah. That's very complicated because you have two kings of the same name, one in Israel, one in Judah at the same time. But we're talking about the one in Judah right now. The year is 893 BC. So, in other words, it's about the same year as that famine began in Israel that Joram began to reign as king in Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 2 gives us further detail in regard to this Jehoram or Joram. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, Shephatiah. All these were sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also all the others of the princes of Israel. He murdered all his brothers and others. Jehoram was clearly an evil king who provoked the wrath of Yahweh. But we read in verse 17, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab, that was Athaliah, was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. You see that? Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David. Now, Jehoram deserved destruction because of his wickedness, but he received the blessing of God instead, in that God did not destroy Judah. Jehoram must have thought he was doing okay to receive the blessing of God, but we don't really know why we're experiencing blessing. Jehoram experienced blessing because of God's promises to someone else. It had nothing to do with Jehoram being good or bad. It was in spite of Jehoram's wickedness that God gave blessing to Judah. Blessing is not to be received with presumption. Blessing, material or spiritual, is to be received with thanksgiving. We are to admit we deserve none of God's blessings. Blessings are to be received with humility and not pride. Let's have a look at Luke 17 and verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, he entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. We just don't deserve the blessings we get. And we must confess this. Lord, we are unprofitable servants. In 1914, before the use of insulin, Corrie ten Boom's Aunt Jans was diagnosed with diabetes. She knew that she didn't have long to live, but when she received the news, she just went straight back to serving the Lord. Several months later, a blood test indicated that the end was near, so the family gathered around Aunt Jan's room when Corrie's father gently broke the news to her. Then he added, Jans, son must go to the father empty-handed, but you're going to go to the father with your hands full, because she had seen much results from her ministry. Jan's response touched them all. She knew that in the end, she was an unprofitable servant, and she gave thanks where it belonged. She said, "Dear Jesus, I thank you that we must all come with empty hands. I thank you that you have done all on the cross." Amen. Let's be done with any pride that says we deserve some blessing given by God. All we deserve is hell. And anything better than that ought to be received with much thanksgiving and humility. The fourth description of our human limitations to sober us up is we don't really know when justice will come. We don't really know when justice will come. We don't really know the end of the story, but God knows the future. We don't really know our own hearts, but God sees into our hearts. We don't really know why we experience blessing, but God keeps his promises. And we don't really know when justice will come, but it is sure, for God cannot overlook sin. So then, it's best, surely, to be ready. Verse 20. In his days, that's in Jehoram's days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libnah revolted at that time. So in Jehoram's time, there was no peace. The parallel verse in Chronicles explains why. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 10. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. And just how bad he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers is explained by the next verse. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Judah was not destroyed for David's sake. That was the blessing of God. But Judah was not at peace because of Jehoram's sin. Now Elijah, the prophet, foresaw Jehoram's rebellion more than 10 years before. And not only did he foresee that rebellion, but Elijah, while he was still alive, wrote a letter, which was kept and delivered to Jehoram at this time. A letter of explanation. It may have even been delivered by Elisha. So we read in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 12, "And a letter came to him, Jehoram, from Elijah the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day.'" You say, gross. Yeah, well, that was God's judgment on King Jehoram. And the chronicler records that that letter by Elijah written 10 years before was actually and literally fulfilled. We read in verse 20, starting at verse 16. "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and wives, so there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz." This is another name where there's two alternative names. Jehoahaz is the name, same as Ahaziah.
Ahaz is common. It actually means basically the same thing. There was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time after the end of 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And our text in 2 Kings chapter 8 just adds these couple of comments. Verse 23, now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, or Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So let me say in summary, justice came. Justice came. Just as Elijah saw a decade before to the very detail that it would come. Jehoram, who lived oblivious, at least until the sickness, did not even turn to the Lord after he got sick. So judgment fell on his life. And since we do not know when, surely, brothers and sisters, we ought to be ready. One financial lawyer provided this info on her website. I summarise. Australian tax office audits can be daunting. They can have serious implications. Consequently, she says, you need to prepare. During an audit, the Australian Taxation Office examines the tax affairs and records of a taxpayer to ensure that the reported information is accurate. You're telling the truth. A taxpayer involved in a tax audit faces the following risks. The risk of discovery of breaches in tax obligations, in other words, they find out you've lied, and the imposition of penalties and interest. Therefore, she says, all taxpayers need appropriate audit strategy to minimize these risks. How about just telling the truth? That would help. That is, all taxpayers, she says, should conduct their affairs in anticipation of an Australian tax office audit. Accordingly, a taxpayer should first take great care in entering transactions with taxation implications. Secondly, assume that the commissioner will scrutinise the transaction. The Lord will scrutinise our lives one day. That is certain, but we don't know when. Each day is to be lived in anticipation that one day our lives are going to be audited. All breaches of conduct will be exposed, unless, of course, those breaches of conduct have been placed under the blood of the Lord Jesus. If we are liable to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, 2 Kings chapter 8 ought to put us in our place. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We tend to deny the sin in our own hearts. We proudly assume that blessings are deserved. We live like the Lord isn't coming again. And He is. But in contrast to our limitations, God is not limited. He knows the future. He sees our heart. And he's able to do both those things because he is omniscient. He keeps his promises. He is able to do that because he is omnipotent. And he cannot overlook our sin because he is holy and he is just. So then, let's trust him for the future. He knows the end of the story. Let's ask him to search our hearts. He knows us better than we do. Let's thank him for any blessing. All of them are undeserved. And let's be ready for his coming. Let's pray together. Lord, we're excited by your word because it performs surgery on our souls that is so healthy. Like any surgery, it is to cut out that which is wrong and to repair and make us right. And we thank you for your word tonight. We rejoice at every person you have brought here, And we have met with you, Lord, and we thank you for the word that you have given to us. Help us to live in light of these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.